Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for the desire that you laid on our hearts to come and to study your word and to care for one another here at this church. Lord, we ask you to be with us as we attempt to search out. Help us to set aside what's been going on and simply relax, relax our minds, relax our hearts, and simply listen, Lord, and share and speak to one another concerning your word. We thank you and we praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Acts chapter 19, and we're going to see a little repeat of what happened in the end of 18. It's something to keep in mind sometimes when you're studying the Bible. The authors, when they originally wrote the Bible, the verse markings and the chapter markings weren't in there originally. So sometimes when you read them, you and I might look and say, well, this seems to belong here, or, you know, we got to be careful to not read that and think, well, that's a hard break, and then it starts over again. It almost seems to me that this chapter 19 really, really flows well into the end of chapter 18 because of what was going on. You may remember we met Apollos. You remember? We met Apollos and he was teaching. What was he teaching? You remember? Priscilla and her husband Aquila stop and talk to him and enlighten him on some things. You remember what was going on with Apollos? This is back at the end of chapter 18. He was teaching. From all indications, he loved the Lord, and he was following the Messiah, and his desire was to, well, he was teaching the Word of God. But he needed enlightened. Do you remember what was going on? His knowledge had basically stopped at a certain point. Go back and look at Acts chapter 18. His knowledge, somebody saying something? Yeah, so what I believe they're saying there is his knowledge stopped with what the John the Baptist had been teaching. So at some point, apparently, Apollos had been in the area, by the River Jordan. Maybe he was baptized by John. We don't know, but wouldn't surprise me. And he's listening to the teachings of John the Baptist. But he doesn't live in that area, so he goes back. And I forget where he was from. Does it say? He was in Ephesus. So I would assume that he's living in Ephesus. He's back there speaking boldly, teaching. Is he wrong? Think about that before you answer it. He's not really wrong. He's right in what he knows. He's only sharing what he knows. You and I, we can't share what we don't know. I can't stand up here and speak of what we don't know. He was sharing what he did know. And he knew what John the Baptist had taught. And John the Baptist had taught the need for baptism, for repentance, and a desire to look for and prepare your hearts for receiving who? The Messiah, which we know to be Jesus. But he's speaking of preparing hearts and minds to receive the Messiah. Now, here's why I say there seems like there's possibly a good connection between what happens at the end of 18 and we pick up in verse 19. We're going to see a little, kind of a repeat of this same situation. So you would envision that Apollos does not yet know. Again, I'm reading into this. The Bible doesn't say specifically, but clearly there were some things they needed to know, and Priscilla and her husband Aquila share this with him. I would assume they do not yet, possibly don't even know that Jesus is the Messiah, don't know anything about the arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, resurrection. Now you just imagine as Apollos is hearing all this, pretty exciting information, and he was believing and waiting and trusting that the Messiah was coming, and Priscilla and Aquila come and share with him that it's happened. So again, we're going to kind of see a similar repeat of this. But it's interesting, or I should say, it's good for us to keep in mind. I have to repeat myself sometimes when I'm thinking about this and thinking about what's going on and how they're receiving this information. They don't have the Bible. They have the Old Testament, right? They have the Old Testament. And I would say even in that, they don't have the Old Testament the way that we have it, because they didn't have it available to set at home in their, you know, in their drawer to pull out and read it all the time, right? They would get pieces and parts of it as it was being taught, because it would have been very expensive for everyone to actually have a handwritten Bible at home. But they had the Old Testament. They were aware of the Old Testament. The New Testament is being written. I should say it's being lived out at this time frame. The impression from what everyone, you know, the suggested time frames of the actual writing of the New Testament, probably nothing has been written yet at this time. Everything is still just being passed out orally. How important is it? How important is it? You know, you think about it, how we today, even though we all might agree what's in here, we wrestle with what it means, right? Imagine what it would be like to wrestle with what was going on concerning Jesus Christ when we don't have this to back it up. You see how important it was for these messengers who were there to get out and speak and share this truth, and important for what? For God paint his blessing upon it, right? How does God paint his blessing in a major way upon these early disciples, so that the message gets out, so it is more readily received, do you think? If I come in here and I share something with you that's totally new, what could God do to help solidify in your minds that it is true and that it's real and that it's... Yes, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we see that happening. Which, right along with that's what? Miraculous happenings, right? You know, people often suggest, and I see that, and the importance of the miraculous happenings. You know, Jesus even talked about those miracles that he was involved in. A fulfillment, right? These things, there was reasoning for them. I can see the importance, the necessity of these early followers to have something around them, God really blessing them in such a way to impress upon people that they were true. And that this, because it was new information, right? At that time, this is new information concerning those who were attempting to follow God. Acts chapter 19 now, beginning with verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Again, they needed to know more information. Verse 3, and he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is Jesus. That was John's message. Believe in the one who's coming after him, whose shoes that I'm not even worthy of tying, and he is coming after me, but yet he is before me, right? John is saying all this about Jesus. These people knew that, and Paul's telling them, you know, again, rephrasing what John had said. In verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. So as before, would you say Apollos was a sincere believer in God, based on what we read at the end of chapter 18? He was. He was sincerely. All he knew, you know, we often talk about, and I know I've said it many times, we come to Jesus with what? Childlike faith. It's not about understanding, knowing everything. It's not about being able to recite the whole Bible, right? Illiterate people who have never read a word in this book can be saved, can they not? Right? It's not about us knowing everything, but it is about believing what God reveals to us. And Apollos clearly had believed what had been revealed to him at that time. And as new information came in, he received that information. He recognized it as also coming from the Father. So we see these same individuals happening. And again, we see a miraculous event taking place. This coming of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying. And as I mentioned before, in Acts, we see this happening different times. Sometimes there's tongues and prophesying. Sometimes Luke mentions specifically something about the Holy Spirit coming on them. But you notice, you go back and look in Apollos, there's no mention of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Apollos. I say that to say, I don't know, for some reason, it seems to me that Luke only mentions it. Again, this is just me, it's an opinion, that possibly Luke only mentions it when there's something that happens that it is physically recognized, right? I don't think Luke is suggesting, or by leaving out, Apollos didn't receive the Holy Spirit. But if you read it, in Apollos' incidents, he doesn't. But here, in this case, God chooses to show them in a miraculous way that this, what Paul is telling them is true. And Luke, again, says that it was at this time that they received the Holy Spirit. As I've said before, Acts is sort of what I see as a transitionary, and of course that's something I've heard many other say that term, transitionary time between when the Holy Spirit came. You know, it seems as though the Holy Spirit is almost coming in, what do I want to say, how do you say that, coming in spurts, right? It wasn't like immediately the Holy Spirit came upon everyone who knew God. As people come to know more and more about Jesus Christ, we see him being basically just coming on individuals, right? And do you find it interesting? Throughout Acts, we see it explained in different ways, time-wise, you know, with baptism before, baptism after. You know, in some cases, it's spoken of a miraculous event like this. Sounds like something happened just like Pentecost, right, at that moment with these individuals. But it doesn't happen every time. But again, I say this goes back to this sense, this need of God expressing to those who are listening that these are truly followers of God. You know what I mean? I can see the sense of miracles. I've said before, and I believe it to be very true, miracles don't necessarily bring about salvation. The big value of miracles is it draws people who already believe in God to be drawn even closer to Him. You know, we see that. And I say the necessity of it in this time frame is because there is no Bible. I sort of forgot about the scripture movement. Hey, the screen. excuse me. Brian, next screen. And it reminds me of something we were talking about, knowledge. And knowledge being handed to us, you know, at different rates, not necessarily all at once. Jesus, one time in the Gospel of John is recorded as saying, "I still have many things to say you, but you cannot bear them now." Jesus, you know, and of course, where were they going to learn a lot of this? Through the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit was still going to be guiding and directing the leaders of the church, well, the church as a whole. And I say it's the same thing for us still today. I'm not suggesting that the Bible is being still written. Don't misunderstand me. I believe this is all we have and all we're ever going to have. But can I say you and I still have things to learn? And I think as we grasp and hold on to those things that we do understand, then in time, if we're willing, and if we have our eyes, if we're willing to allow ourselves to learn more and be sincere about it, there's still more things that we can learn. Although, again, I say it's not quite as miraculous as it would be as far as this goes. I'm not saying it couldn't, right? God can still bring about some of these activities in a physical way. I think I shared with you all before. I remember early in my ministry, you know, praying and asking God to somehow show me when someone turned to Him. Because, you know, as a minister and as someone who's attempting to draw others to Christ, I just feel like that'd be something to be great to know. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a conversation with someone and immediately recognize, you know? But I realize, too, that's sort of a selfish request, too, because, you know, God doesn't need to do that. That person doesn't need to do that. It's more just about a sense of giving me some comfort, you know, that something has been accomplished as we've had have that moment when you share that with somebody. And if you've ever shared Christ with somebody, it is exciting when you see somebody respond. But I can say there's many times where I've shared and I wasn't really sure whether they heard anything or whether they were paying attention. interest in it. I've had a few times where people were really negative about it, but most of the time they just listened. So those who had faith in the Father, I'll put it this way about what's happening back with Apollos and these individuals in Ephesus with Paul's talking. Those who have faith in the Father accepted what John was sharing, right? What John the Baptist was sharing. And those who were believing what John Baptist was sharing, we see that when they heard the message of Jesus Christ, what did they do with it? They accepted it as well, right? Those individuals were truly sincere in their faith. As new information is coming along, then they accept it as well. Verse 7 now. There were about 12 men in all, and he entered into the synagogue, and for 3 months, so we had this moment where there were people who accepted the Lord, the Holy Spirit come, they were prophesying, they were speaking in tongues, and he's continuing to teach now in the synagogue there in Ephesus. There were about 12 men in all, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Next. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Back one slide up, Brian. Back to the first couple of verses, or the first verse, 7 and 8, I mean. 7 and 8. So Paul enters the synagogue, and I don't know about you, but I'm almost getting tired of saying that because that's what he does, right? He goes to a new town, he goes to the synagogue, and eventually what happens? He gets tossed out in some way. He gets pushed out, or he chooses to leave because they're not listening. Enters the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them. What was he doing to boldly reason and persuade them? What do you envision? Luke doesn't tell us. Don't you wish? I mean, I wish the Bible was about this. Well, I mean, how thick could it be, you know? I'd love to have seen the whole sermon, you know? What was he doing? How was he reasoning with them? I can think of a few things he would have been doing, Joe. He's telling them about Jesus, sure, but how was he telling them about Jesus? Telling them he's the Messiah? Keep going. How was he telling them he's the Messiah? Yeah. He's going back to the Bible. Talking about the miracles, right? So you can see he's probably doing a little bit of both, which is what we should do when we testify as well, talking about the Word of God and how Jesus was fulfilling the Word of God, that he was the Messiah, right? He's in a synagogue. Sure. Yes. Yeah. What did I talk about in Easter with on the road to Emmaus, you know, when Jesus was speaking to him? What did he do? He went back and he talked to him about the Moses and the prophets and how the Moses and the prophets had spoke about the Messiah, you know. Paul is speaking to them, sharing the Word of God, but at the same time, something that you and I can't do, right, he's sharing new information as well. He's talking about, listen, this is what all happened. This is what the Scripture says. Now let me tell you what happened. And let me tell you how it happened. And let me tell you, I've spoken to Jesus Christ. That almost puts the hair on the back of my neck to sit and think of how Paul must have felt about that, you know. Excited, but at the same time, I think Paul really impresses in his letters that he felt very unworthy, right? Why did he feel so unworthy? He persecuted the church. Right? He really desired to see the church squashed and until his eyes was open, right? Yeah. You yeah. Yeah. thing, you know, that's where he says Jesus is, or God is not slack concerning his promises. It kind of says something to the effect of what you're saying. Where he's also talking about time. That's what Peter's addressing here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What's different about now? That's what they're saying. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And then he goes on and basically saying, God's timing is not our timing. Promise is going to be fulfilled when it's time. In the meantime, we got work to do, though, don't we? I think in some of the New Testament letters we get this sense. I think it's Thessalonians in particular. Paul's kind of pressing upon those in Thessalonica because they're like, guess we did our stuff now. You know, we're going to go sit on the mountain and look up in the sky and wait, you know. And Paul's saying that's not the way it is. We got work to do. And we don't know the time. When the time comes, then it'll be wonderful. It'll be, I'm confident it will be wonderful when it happens. And the next slide. Oh, okay. This was a verse that I picked up where what I was talking about, this movement of information, or should this, what's the word I want to say? Those who know the Father, right? The Father wants a relationship. Has the Father always wanted a personal relationship with us? Has God always wanted a personal relationship with us? Yes. I mean, we can see throughout the Old Testament, and I say this because I think it's important. We're only reading about a few individuals. I believe God was working with many other people throughout the world from the beginning of time. We were just given a certain group that God used, especially the Jews. But we're not here. So God has always wanted a personal relationship, right? God does not want us to serve him in a cold-hearted manner where you slice a chicken and throw blood on it and say a few words and move on. Right? He's always sought out those relationships. And those who had a relationship... Now, we just talked about those who had a relationship with the Father. They accepted John the Baptist's message. Then when they hear the message of Jesus, they accepted it. And then 1 John here is saying, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So basically, John is making that same statement that I just said, you know, that those who truly have the Father have a relationship with him, that when they are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, when the message is given to them, they accept it as well. So what does that say? Those who weren't accepting the message of Jesus Christ, and John, Jesus really addresses this a lot throughout the Gospel of John. Those who aren't receiving his message, what? They don't have the Father either. They don't have the Father. If they had the Father, you'd receive me. Because Jesus said, because he's the one who sent me. So, these Jews, of course, who the Jews in that particular synagogue, and listen, I don't want to pick on Jews, right? There are many others that aren't accepting him either, but it just so happened that's where Paul started. He went in the synagogue, and he moved on and shares it with others. I wrote, this was just my notes. Paul got tired of it. It's like, okay, you're not listening. We're going to move on. I got to move on, and I'm going to share it with some people. And he says that he spent three months with them. I just wonder what it's like, what it was like, again, for those 3 months, Paul sitting there and sharing this information, you know, excitedly sharing it with people who had not yet heard it. So what I would say here concerning these people in the synagogue who weren't accepting Paul's message, I think they were no different than people who followed other false gods. They were following through some rituals. They were doing some things for differing reasons, right? Maybe they wanted to fit in with the community. Maybe that's what dad did when they grew up. So that's what I'm going to do. But clearly, I believe the Bible teaches me they weren't truly followers of the Father. Because if they were, when the Son is presented to them, they would accept it. Yeah. That's a good way to point that too. The people, and I think I'm in line with what you're saying, people who are just religious, right? They're very harsh on their what they do, when they do it, and how they do it. More judgmental, like, okay, you have to do it this way, this is how we do it, this is when we do it, because this is what's done to satisfy whatever it is they sense need satisfied, right? Yeah. Jesus come for a relationship. And again, I say ultimately God the Father was presenting that as well, just Jesus expresses it in a much bigger way, right? We actually get to see Jesus, many people do. and he is the greatest expression of God as we have him. It's taken to a higher level, I think, is how I see it. But when people will not listen to the truth, you know, those who are felt drawn to share that truth, there is a time to move on. So Paul leaves the synagogue in Ephesus and he moves on to share it with some people who will listen. Next slide, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits come out of them. So Luke here, perhaps, is astonished by what's happening. You know, God is using Paul in a mighty way. You know, even to the extent of something as simple as something that touched Paul is being carried around with the intention. Paul seems to be implying that people were being healed from it. Not just that they wanted it, but it was happening. It kind of reminds you of something that with Peter. You remember back in early, maybe chapter 5? Yeah. In chapter 5, people were excited to be around Peter when some miracles were happening, and they simply wanted Peter's what? To cross over them. Peter's shadow, right? Just the act of... So again, God is moving in a mighty way, and he's excitedly... Those individuals who had faith are seeing these things happen, and they're, you know, God is expressing himself in a very miraculous way. And again, I say, I see the importance of that. Especially before the gathering or the ability to have the full scriptures like we have in front of us. So there's some Jews who are observing what's happening. They're excited about it. And I'm going to suggest they're maybe even a little jealous about what's happening, right? Because people are excited and listening to Paul. And they want people to be excited about what they're doing. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. I don't know Jesus, but the guy Paul proclaims. I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So just the terminology... Sons of a Jewish high priest should cause us a reason to pause. A Jewish high priest. Emphasis on A. Why should that cause us to pause? How many high priests were there? Supposed to be, according to the Old Testament. One. Absolutely one. There was only one. There weren't numerous ones. Now we see in the Gospels at one point there was two of them. And I really believe, although it seems as though maybe one of them had kind of retired, right? One was a son-in-law. But it was always intended that there would be one. So here we're traveling around and we run across somebody else, a group of Jews who are claiming to be the sons of a high priest. Now, to me, immediately I say, these are religious people. Yeah, what Lim is saying. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks of Jews who are exercising evil spirits. I don't know if you remember in our study of Luke. The next slide, verse 19. You remember this statement by Jesus in our study of Luke? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, which they were proclaiming Jesus as, what's the term? That he was casting out demons by Beelzebul, who they proclaimed was the prince of demons. Jesus is asking the question because they were suggesting, in a sense, Jesus was empowered by the devil. And so let me word this a little bit different. If I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil, who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. He was speaking of there were Jews who were out who were exercising demons as well at the time. And Jesus saying, if they're doing it, where are they getting their power from? So it's clearly it seems that the Bible is telling us this is happening. And there were some Jews, at least at some point during the Gospels, who were casting out demons as well. At least that's how I read that one when Jesus is referring to this. He seems to suggest that it truly was happening as well. However, I question everything about what these individuals are doing because, again, they're sons of a high priest who, to me, is very questionable. And they're, to me, it's kind of comical. Oh, he's doing stuff in this Jesus guy's name. Let's try it, too. Clearly, there's no relationship. Now back to Acts 19. Next slide, verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them. So they just now attempted to get the evil spirit to leave by saying, in this guy's name, Jesus, we'd like you to leave. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, in Paul I recognize. I don't know why this just strikes me as comical. Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And in a man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all them, seven men, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Keep going. Next slide. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. These guys were humbled, were they? And were they not? And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Interesting. Believers came, implying they were true followers of God. They accepted the message now that Paul's saying of Jesus Christ. They came confessing and divulging their practices. Next verse, 19 and 20. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So clearly, can we say, would you agree with me, these supposed sons of a high priest named Sceva weren't followers of Jesus Christ. They were wanting to do, they wanted to try something new. You know, they heard what Paul was doing concerning the name of Jesus, so they tried to invoke it as well, and it didn't go well for them. You know, again, this idea, again, it kind of goes along with what Lim has said too. There's this view that we use special words or actions to get God on our side. I don't know if any of you read this, and recently a Catholic priest got in some hot water because he didn't use the right terms for baptism. Anybody read any of that or heard anything about that? Yeah. He said, I want to try to remember. It was something very simple. It was like he said, we baptize you, instead of saying, I don't know if he didn't. I should have looked that up tonight. I thought it would come to me, but it's not. But basically, the point is he didn't say the formula specifically as he was trained to give it whenever he was trained to be a priest, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And maybe it was as simple as that. Instead of saying, I baptize you, he said, we baptize you. I can't remember, but it was something that simple. Yeah. It was something that simple. That simple. And the Catholic Church, in a sense, my wording, called him to the carpet. You know, when it was recognized that he was doing it, you didn't do it, you shouldn't have done that. Set him aside, and And all of those individuals who've been baptized by him now are being called to go and be rebaptized in the proper way. People who were ordained, who had been baptized and then ordained, were being told to go back through the process again because they missed out on the formula. Don't get me wrong. I believe that I'm going to meet some Catholic friends of mine in heaven. I do believe that. I've had conversations about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can tell you, I read that and I think, where do they get that? Is that not this same idea of false worship? You hold a stick a certain way, you say a certain thing, you know, it's as if we're seeking to please God by this magical formula. That's not how we please God. Do you think Jesus really cares how I baptize somebody? Honestly, tell me, do you care? Do you think he cares what I say and how I say it? As a matter of fact, if you read through Acts, there's almost an implication of, well, should we say it this way or should we say it? Some people argue you should say Jesus only. Some people argue you should say the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. You know, do you really, I shouldn't say it that way because I've already sort of called you out. If you disagree with me, that you'd feel bad about saying it. What's important? Speaking of baptism, what's important? That they know what they're doing and their heart is in it. And they desire to honor Jesus Christ. Yes. That's it. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe God can be honored in the midst of that. And, you know, I don't fault those who go through some of those processes. But when you feel so strongly about that process that all of a sudden God wasn't in it because you didn't do that process the right way, that's where I've got to say, hold on, let's put the brakes up. You know, we light a candle up here, which right now it's looking a little peaked. Joe's going to get another one. I know we're in the process of getting another one. But couldn't we start a thing that says, well, you know, if the preacher preaches without the candle lit, it just don't happen anymore. God doesn't. I'm saying something silly, but when you think about it from that perspective, that priest saying that, and again, I don't mean to pick on others who I believe wholeheartedly I'm going to meet some wonderful Catholic brothers and sisters in heaven. But it's just, I don't understand some of these things. And I would imagine there's someone right now speaking about some things they don't understand about us. But I will tell you this, going back to what we're talking about scripturally, these individuals, these supposed sons of a high priest by the name of Sceva, thought, I'm going to say a formula, right? I'm going to say a formula. I'm going to say this formula, and God's going to move. This is how I get God to move and do what I want him to do. And it didn't work that way. It didn't work out very well. They might have got the formula well, but it didn't work. Right? Our God is not it's not like a genie that you rub a lamp and say a certain thing, right? It's about a relationship, and it's an ongoing thing, and it's very individualized. Right? Yeah. The challenge is we can start off with that with good intentions. I'll give you an example, and I've said this, I think I've said this to you all before. I struggle with the way we do communion, and it's not about Vandrove. Let me rephrase that. I struggle with how I do communion service because I felt that way in each service, each church that I've ministered in, and even as a deacon. I had some conversations with fellow deacons about it. And I almost feel like I would feel more comfortable if we had a set, you know, flow of you say this and you say this and you say this. And I know some do. Some, I'm sure there are plenty of pastors who are probably much more, you know, there's a set process they go through. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But I can say I struggle with it because I see both sides of it. On the one hand, I don't know if you remember one time I came down here and I prayed in front of the Lord's Supper. And I wondered how you all thought. But at the time, I felt compelled that's what I needed to do. And I got down here and I prayed. You know, I was speaking to the Father, speaking to God prior to doing it. I love the sense of being, feeling as though it's okay to go as the Lord leads, right? As long as it's honorable to Him. And but anyway, yes, I sort of got off on a tangent. their formula didn't work. And again, I find this a very, very comical situation in the Bible. Verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Again, that's a term that's kind of back and forth means Greece or most of Greece, sometimes all of Greece, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Now, who was Artemis? There was another name for Artemis. Diana, right? Yes. Ephesus had a great temple built to Artemis or to Diana. Next slide, verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Verse 27. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's just a whole bunch of people mad, not even sure what they're mad about. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. When they recognized that he was a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rash. I think I searched that one time. I couldn't find anything specifically, but there's thoughts possibly that there had been a what do you call rocks from the sky, asteroid or whatever, there's something, meteor, yeah, maybe that truly did happen, something fell from the sky. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, their courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So it does seem like perhaps no one got beaten that time, but there was an argument and a lot of fuss over what Paul's teaching and I think I've shared this with you before, you can see, if you think about it, you can understand why some people suggested that Jews, Christians and Jews as well, were atheists. Why do you think, why would you think they would have been seen as atheists? Why would someone claim a Christian at this time frame as being atheist? Because so many people served many gods, worshiped many gods, right? Up to and including the Roman Emperor, right? The Roman Emperor was never intended to be the only god. He was just one of the many gods whenever they were worshiping him. And there was literally, you can imagine some people, just in the same way we today, right? I think when I say we Christians as a whole, we're concerned when people in our country aren't living in a way that's honorable to God, right? We feel like that's bad. Not only is it bad for us, God's not pleased with it. What's that? You can imagine that some people truly in an uproar and concerned if people aren't worshiping what they perceive as a God that's going to bring some pain and suffering onto their area. So, I on the one hand, I can see from a secular view, they're possibly, as to why, a reasonable as to why they're doing so. But I think ultimately, at least the way Luke presents this, what were they really concerned about? At least Demetrius. Money, right? And should that be a concern, right? I mean, think about it. From a secular standpoint, what if you're a coal miner and someone says we're getting rid of all coal mines? Well, yeah, that's going to set you in an uproar, you know. That's right. So, we know it's not good. It's bad. And Paul should continue to share that message. But I'm just saying, I understand these people and why they're doing what they're doing. Though I don't agree with them, but I can see why they're coming about doing this. Christians and Jews, those who were attempting to follow the Jewish faith, were odd, an oddity it seems, that many people were caught up in serving these many different gods. And again, this is one case where we see kind of these stories repeating again and again, where a governmental official kind of comes in and resolves the issue. Even though he wasn't necessarily doing it out of honoring to God, but it's sort of like, hey, nothing real serious has happened. Let's scatter. Let's go back to your homes. Nothing to see here. Any other thoughts on chapter 19? Yeah, to me, that's one of the most comical incidents in the Bible, is these seven sons of a high priest by the name of Sceva, who says, hey, let's jump in here and take on this evil spirit. And, there's a Paul guy, and he says something about Jesus, and in the name of that, I want you to leave. all seven of them are beat up and stripped of their clothes, and they run out. And that ended up being something. Luke implies that message got out, and that message in and of itself, of course, was something that ultimately was honorable to God, because these guys were following, I'm going to say, the way they were practicing their religion was a false god. Anybody else? Any thoughts? I really went a little too long. I wanted to finish this chapter. I'm beginning to feel as though Acts is repeating itself, because very similar issues keep happening. Still like that in what way? Yeah, sure. Yeah, there are many people who are still attempting to pursue in different ways, right? The Jews are very similar to Christians in a sense that there are different strings of Jews, right? They're very orthodox, and then there's some that are very, well, some who would call themselves Jews, but yet they don't practice it either. They just by birth, or maybe by mother, or a Jew, no different than Christians, right, in this country, who some claim they're Christians but never darken the door of a church except for, maybe on Easter or when he was baptized as a child or something. But yes, a lot of these same things are going on, same disagreements. And if not, Lim, let's close in prayer, and I'll turn it over to Lim. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can still read this and comprehend some of what was happening at that time. Lord, help us to not only be encouraged and gain information as to what happened from a historical view, Lord, but we also ask you to help us to ponder and consider it in our own lives as to how we might perhaps think about how we live out our life and how we respond to your truth today. We ask you to bless us as we leave this place, and we thank you for being with us in Jesus' name. Amen.